Leviticus chapter 25, and we want to read beginning at verse 8. And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years. And the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the day of atonement shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. Shall be a jubilee unto you, and you shall return every man unto his possession, and you shall return every man unto his family. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look into your word, especially as we think in these days of this month about our country, our love for this nation, this fort of freedom that you established. And it is a fort, as Joseph and Bob sang, it is a fort that needs to be held. And the fort of freedom and liberty in this country can only be held by forts of local churches who stand true to your word. And we pray that this place would continue to be that kind of place. We pray that you would speak to our hearts from your word today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, this coming Wednesday is a day that we celebrate in this country. It's a holiday, of course, but it's more than a holiday. It's more than a day that's part of the busiest vacation week of the year. It's a day that's more than cookouts and fireworks and all of those kinds of things. Wednesday will be the birthday of the greatest nation on the face of the earth, the United States of America. The young people Wednesday night put on a program, Let Freedom Ring, the summer daycare children. And if you weren't able to be here, you missed a blessing. And you can get a copy of it. You can get it on thumb drive. It's $10 if you get it that way. It's $5 if you get it on a DVD. And you can see Brother George Schofield about it. It'd be money well spent. It was a program that was a great blessing as these young people honored this country. I think that next to the nation of Israel, there's never been another nation in the history of the world that has enjoyed the blessings and the favor of God like this nation has. This will be our country's 242nd birthday, July the 4th, 1776. This nation was born, and the birth certificate of this country is the Declaration of Independence. That's what we're celebrating on Wednesday, the signing of that document. And yet, it's a document that you don't hear much about anymore. It's a document that has less and less influence in our public schools. There are history books now that don't even begin in the public schools until after the Civil War. And so many, many Americans have never read it. They've never taken the time to read it. It's not a very long document. And if you read it all the way through, there's some things that'll stand out to you. You'll find 4 references to God in the Declaration of Independence. You'll find him referred to as nature's God. Those words follow the words, the laws of nature. The laws of nature, that's the will of God, as revealed in the Scriptures, revealed in the Word of God. And so nature's God is the God of the Bible. He's referred to as the Creator. That one word goes directly back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It goes directly back to Genesis 1:27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. He's referred to as the supreme judge of the world in the Declaration. And the context of those words is really important to think about. The signers of the Declaration of Independence appealed to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude. That word means righteousness. It means rightness. The rectitude of our intentions. These men wanted the supreme judge of the world to examine, to judge their intentions. Not just their outward actions that they were taking, but their inward intentions. Where did they get an idea like that? They got it from the laws of nature. They got it from the Word of God. From a verse perhaps like Psalm 139 and verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Perhaps they got it from Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And then verse 13 says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. These words appealing to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions were born from the Word of God. And the truth that the Lord doesn't see as man sees. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. The last reference to God is a statement by the signers of this document regarding their firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. Providence is a word that we don't use very much, but it's a very important word. It's a word that refers to God and specifically the benevolent guidance of God. His working in the circumstances of life to bring about His will for our good and for His glory. One of the best examples of divine providence that you'll ever find is found in the Old Testament book of Esther. One of the most striking things about that little book is that the name of God does not occur even one time. But if you read the book of Esther, you'll find that in no other book of the Bible is the Lord more evident working in His providence, working in the circumstances of the lives of Mordecai and the king, Ahasuerus, and Esther, and Haman to accomplish His purpose for the nation of Israel. And just as Mordecai and Esther saw the providence of God in sparing and preserving the nation of Israel, so too did our founders see that same providence working in our country. Benjamin Franklin, he's just one of the founders who alluded to this. He said it at the Constitutional Convention. All of us who were engaged in the struggle, that's the struggle for independence, the war, must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. Maybe Mr. Franklin was thinking about the fighting on Long Island. General Howe, the British commander, had 32,000 troops. And he had inflicted heavy losses on the Americans, on George Washington's army. But he hadn't been able to capture the army, hadn't been able to destroy it. And so he was preparing to attack the 8,000 Americans that were on Brooklyn Heights. And Washington was in a precarious position. He was surrounded in a semicircle by the British, and what was behind him was the East River, a mile wide. And so the first providential event in this sequence of events is that General Howe, for some unexplained reasons, and historians don't even know to this day why he did not attack Washington. He waited 2 days before he began to even look at attacking. Maybe he was so assured of victory that he didn't think 2 days rest for his soldiers would make very much difference. So every land escape route for Washington was blocked. All the British had to do was sail up the East River and Washington would be completely surrounded. But God in His providence sent terrible weather, and it kept the British from closing that circle. And so on August the 29th, 1776, George Washington did something that the British did at Dunkirk 160 or so years later. He tried to get every boat, every canoe, every sailboat that he could get, anything that would float to carry his men across the East River. The problem was that he was had a problem with the weather too. It was pouring down rain. And so the wind was blowing so hard that the sailboats they were able to get didn't help very much. And so with just the few rowboats that they had, the evacuation was proceeding slowly. But at 11 o'clock that night, the wind changed. And all of a sudden there was a calm on the water. There was just almost just a very gentle breeze. And those conditions favored Washington and his men crossing the river. And so they did, all through the night. But the problem was they didn't have enough boats to really make a lot of headway. And so as the sun began to come up, there were still a large number of troops still on the British side. Benjamin Talmadge, a major, wrote in his memoirs the next providential act of God. After dawn of the next day approached, those of us who remained in the trenches became very anxious for our own safety. And when the dawn appeared, there were several regiments here on duty. At this time, a very dense fog began to rise out of the ground and off the river. It seemed to settle in a particular manner over both encampments. I recollect this peculiar providential occurrence perfectly well. And so very dense was the atmosphere that I could scarcely discern a man 6 yards distance. We tarried until the sun had risen, but the fog remained as dense as ever. The fog remained until the last boats left Long Island. And what's very interesting is there was a farm family, a farmhouse with a family who were sympathetic to the British forces in that area. When they saw what George Washington was starting to do, they took one of their servants and sent him to the British to tell them what was going on. And what happened is when he got to the British camp, he didn't run into British soldiers. He ran into Hessians, and they spoke German, and they didn't understand a word he said. In fact, they thought he was loony, and they locked him up. And it wasn't until the next morning that a British guy comes in and begins to talk to him and says, you know, we better follow up on what he's telling us. And so they go down to the river, and the last 4 boats are crossing. And the only one they were able to get was 3 looters were in that boat. They were trying to loot some of the things that were left behind. This is relying on divine providence, not on their superior numbers, not on their superior arms, but the founders of this country relying on divine providence. And so these are not vague references to God in the Declaration of Independence. They're names that we find in the Bible: God, Creator, Judge. They aren't the deist names of God. Not the deist idea that God wound up the world and set it in motion, walked off and left it. No, the founder's God was the personal God of the Bible, who created men and gave them the freedom to choose. That is the essence of liberty. These men believe that God is the author. God is the giver. God is the sustainer of liberty. He's the only source of liberty. Think about what these men believed. They believed in creation. They believed that man was created, and not only that he was created, but he was personally created, individually created. And then the Creator who made man gave man his rights, unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. God creates liberty, and any nation that forgets God and forsakes God and excludes God is going to lose its liberty. Look at where we are in this country today. But look around the world. Any nation today that you see that is living under tyranny and oppression, living under dictatorship, you'll see a nation that has forgotten and forsaken God. That's where we are. That's where we're headed. We've rejected liberty in this country. And when we say liberty, we're talking about a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've rejected God. We've expelled Him from our schools. We've ignored Him. We've turned away from Him. And we wonder why our liberties are slipping away. In this country today, right now, we're halting between two ideas of liberty. One idea is that of the founders, as we see at the Declaration of Independence, that liberty is God-given. The other idea is that liberty means you can do whatever you please. Whatever you want to do, do it. At the time of the founding of this country, people used to refer to that as animal liberty. And they referred to it that way because animals do what they feel like. And that view of liberty, when it expresses itself in people, just means if it feels good, do it. It can't be wrong if it feels right. It's a view of liberty that we find in the book of Judges, where we read that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It's animal liberty that says that abortion isn't murder. It's the right of a woman to choose. It's animal liberty that couches sin in terms that attempt to hide its ugliness. Animal liberty refers to abortion as a reproductive health issue. Earlier this week, you know, a wonderful thing happened. Justice Anthony Kennedy announced his retirement. And it's a wonderful thing because he's been on the court for 30 years, which is too long. But he's the justice, and you should never forget it. He's the justice who gave us same-sex marriage. He's the justice who was the fifth vote and wrote the majority opinion in that case. We need to be much in prayer in these days concerning the fight that's going to come in this country over the next Supreme Court justice. We need to pray for President Trump that he will choose a constitutionalist, someone who believes that the job of the court is to interpret the Constitution and not rewrite it. We need to pray that the Senate will, the Republicans, particularly in the Senate, will have the backbone to confirm a good nominee. But the battle's already going. Senator Richard Blumenthal, he's a Democrat from Connecticut, he said about this nomination this week, quote, "The future of your rights to reproduction decisions is at stake." Notice his language. He doesn't say the future of your right to an abortion is at stake. That's what he means. No, he couches the ugliness of abortion as reproduction decisions. That's animal liberty. Animal liberty refers to children who are rebellious, who disobey their parents, as not rebels. They refer to them as suffering from oppositional defiant disorder. Never heard of such a thing. It's animal liberty that says that homosexuality isn't sin. It's just an alternative lifestyle. It's animal liberty that promotes sex outside of marriage. It's animal liberty that promotes and defends pornography as somehow a First Amendment free speech right. It's animal liberty that calls good evil and evil good. That's where our country is halting. And I think you know which view of liberty we're leaning toward and embracing and running headlong for in our society. Some years ago, I was reading an article, and I don't remember who wrote it, but he coined a term I'd never heard before, Christophobia. He said, Christophobia is hatred not only of Christ, but of the God of judgment. It's hatred of the God of the Bible, the God who is the judge, who judges the living and the dead, who knows what's in our hearts even before we know. Animal liberty hates the God of the Bible. True liberty loves the God of the Bible. That's the God who was appealed to by the signers of the Declaration of Independence. This God who judges our hearts, who judges our intentions. We talked about that just a few moments ago. This God who is holy and faithful and true. And because the founders put themselves in His hands, and because they put themselves in His mercy, they could say in the final line of the Declaration of Independence, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. We've talked before how those were not empty words. Some of those men paid with their lives. Many of them paid with the lives of their families. Many of them paid with their fortunes. We're talking about true liberty this morning. The kind that comes from God. The kind that the signers of the Declaration of Independence founded this nation on. Versus the animal liberty that resides in the heart of man by nature. The animal liberty that is becoming the definition of liberty in this country today. In our text this morning, we've read the first mention of liberty in the Bible. Look again at Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 10. And ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. The word liberty is mentioned for the first time right here. And you've heard those words before. You may have been taught those words in school. Because those words from Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 10 are inscribed on the liberty bell. Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. And then the Bible reference follows. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 10. And I would just throw in there that came from the King James Bible. The Bible of the revolution of this country. The first mention of the word liberty in the Bible is inscribed on our nation's liberty bell. And it's interesting to me, somebody's figured that out many years ago. Maybe it's changed. But we went to Independence Hall in Philadelphia, and I wanted to see one thing and one thing only. I wanted to see the Liberty Bell. It had been moved. It had been moved from a place it had been for many years because the young man that took us there was talking about it. It had been moved to another building, and you had to go to a lot of trouble to see it. It wasn't as prominently displayed. But it's still there and it's still inscribed on that bell. And it's not a coincidence. I believe it's there by design. I believe it's there because many of the founders of this nation, not all of them, many of them understood, and I believe all of them had heard the significance of this word and the setting here in Leviticus 25 that it's mentioned in. The Lord tells Moses that they're to number 7 Sabbaths of years. 7 weeks of years. 49 years. And we see in verse 9 and 10 that the 50th year was to be a year of jubilee or a year of liberty, as it came to be known in Israel. It's called that, Year of Liberty, over in the book of Ezekiel. So we've got this 49-year period. It ends on the 10th day of the 7th month. And on that day, as the 49-year period ended, the approach of the Jubilee year began with the sounding of the trumpet. Now the 10th day of the 7th month was not just another day. Very important to note that. It was an important day because it was the Day of Atonement. We read about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. If you'll turn back just a few pages to Leviticus chapter 16. The Day of Atonement was a day of sacrifice. It was the day when the priest was to make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, for the tabernacle of the congregation, for the altar, for the priests, for all the people of the congregation. The sacrifice on the Day of Atonement included a young bullock for a sin offering. Aaron was to offer that for himself and for his house. It involved a ram for a burnt offering, and it involved two goats. Two goats. Look at Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 7. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 7. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot failed to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Now look at verse 15. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring his blood within the veil and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Now look at verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Now, of all the offerings that are mentioned here, I want to just think about these two goats. Aaron was to cast lots upon these two goats. One lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And as we see here, the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, that goat was to be offered as a sin offering for the people. And his blood was to be brought within the veil and it was to be sprinkled upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And this was done because of the uncleanness of the people, because of their transgressions, because of their sins. This goat upon which the Lord's lot fell was to be offered as a sin offering. And in that goat, we see the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's lot fell upon the Lord Jesus. And there on the cross of Calvary, he was offered as a sin offering for you and me. Our uncleanness and our transgression, our sin was placed on him. And his precious blood that he shed on Calvary's cross was carried within the veil by none other than our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he sprinkled his blood upon the mercy seat in heaven and before the mercy seat to make an atonement for our souls. But there's another goat here, the scapegoat. The scapegoat wasn't killed. He was presented alive before the Lord. And we see, we read what happened to him in verse 21 and 22. You see, it takes two goats to tell the story of redemption. And both of these goats are a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah summarizes the meaning of this offering on the Day of Atonement and how it speaks to us of the Lord when he wrote these words in Isaiah 53:4. He said, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." The Lord Jesus fulfilled both types of offerings. He's both of these goats, dying and shedding his blood for our sins and carrying away our sins. It's interesting in verse 22 that this scapegoat was to bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. And the question that comes to mind is, where is this land that's not inhabited? And it was to be taken there by a fit man. Who more fit than our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? And the fit land that he took it to, David describes in the 103rd Psalm, where he says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." That's where this a land not inhabited is. This is the Day of Atonement. And on that day, as we see in verse 29, the people were to afflict their souls. The word afflict means to humble. These people were to humble their souls before the Lord and do no work at all. The goats did the work, if you will. And that pictures to us the Lord Jesus Christ. He's done all the work of redemption. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5 says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." In verse 31, we see that the Day of Atonement was to be a Sabbath of rest unto you. And that's a reminder that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross makes it possible to cease from our own works and enter into his rest. This is the Day of Atonement. Now let's go back to Leviticus chapter 25, if you will, and notice again, verse 10 or verse 9, "Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof." The first mention of the word liberty, the first mention, the first command from God to proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof was on the Day of Atonement. And it's like that because true liberty, can only be found at the cross of Calvary. True liberty can only be found. It can only be entered into. It can only be enjoyed when we come to the cross and we afflict our souls. We humble ourselves. We abhor ourselves. And we give up all of our labors. We give up all of our work. We take our place as a sinner and we repent in dust and ashes, and we acknowledge that the Lord's lot should have fallen on us. The Lord's lot of this goat that was to die, that lot should have fallen on you and me. Because death is what we deserve. Not liberty. We deserve death. But the Lord's lot didn't fall upon us. The Lord's lot fell on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And then as the scapegoat, he carried our sin far away. We sing that song, "Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." On Wednesday of this coming week, when we celebrate liberty. What kind of liberty are we going to be celebrating? What kind of liberty are we living out in our lives? Doing whatever we please, living for the moment, doing whatever feels good and right to us. Is that the kind of liberty that we're living out? Is that the kind of liberty that we're going to be celebrating? If it is, you're not celebrating liberty. You're in bondage. Bondage that will take you straight to the lake of fire. What you need this morning is true liberty. The true liberty that is proclaimed here in the Word of God. The true liberty that is proclaimed throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. That the day of atonement has come. The price for sin has been paid. And if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. If we know the Lord today, how are we living? Are we standing fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free? Or have we become entangled again with the yoke of bondage? Entangled again with all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. That's the yoke of bondage. If that's where we are today, we can cast off that yoke of bondage by humbling ourselves and praying and seeking the Lord's face and turning from our wicked ways. He'll hear from heaven if we do that. And He'll forgive our sins. Because when we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You have true liberty this morning. Liberty is a wonderful thing. But it can only be found here in the Word of God. It can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You this morning for the liberty that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Liberty that was purchased with His own blood. And we pray that the portion of each person here today is that they know that liberty. The glorious liberty of the sons of God. If there are any here who do not, we pray that now they would turn to You. They would repent of their sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. We pray that as Your people, we would examine ourselves today to see if we're standing fast in the liberty wherewith You've made us free, or if we have, in our rebellion, become entangled again with the yoke of bondage, entangled again with the things of this world. We pray that we might examine ourselves today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.